If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I would ask you to turn to Romans chapter 6. You can find Romans 6 in one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you on page 942. Page 942 in the provided Bible. Romans 6, as we continue our look into this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And while you're finding Romans 6, just to pass on, Michael just prayed for those who are grieving. A few of us received a text message this morning from Pete Kelly. His wife, Dee Dee, her mother, died last night, and the Kellys are making their way back to this area. They were members of our church. They moved to Cincinnati. And so we need to be praying for Dee Dee and her family, and we'll let you know about funeral arrangements and that kind of thing. If some of you would like to go to that service, we'll pray for the Kellys. Romans chapter 6, we're going to consider together verses 1 through 14. Would you please stand as I read for us that portion of God's Word? Romans 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for help this morning, help to understand your word, help to apply it properly, help to see Jesus and our need to be united to Him. We pray that your spirit would do all this, and that in all things you would be brought honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. From 1962... year before I was born, and I'll let you do the math. From 1962 to 1971, a 9-year run, there was a television program, a situation comedy, a sitcom that never left the top 20 most watched programs. It was aired on CBS, and the name of that program was The Beverly Hillbillies. If you remember the premise for the show, and I won't do it, but I imagine a lot of us could sing the theme song together, which don't find quite appropriate at this moment. But anyway, we could sing that together about the man named Jed, who was barely keeping his family fed, and he discovered oil on his property somewhere. We surmised it was Tennessee, but they never tell you. So it could have been Kentucky, it could have been Arkansas. I suppose it could have been some corner of the state of Alabama. But regardless, he discovers oil, and he moves his family from the hills of wherever he lives to another set of hills, the Beverly Hills, out in California. He's talked into doing that. So he takes his mother-in-law, Granny, and his daughter, Ellie Mae, and his nephew, Jethro, and they load up the truck and they move. And they move into this grand and glorious mansion. And the humor provided, you know, in show after show is their kind of misunderstanding of life in that culture. And another element of the humor of the program was they're living in California. Jed Clampett's now a millionaire with, you know, unimaginable wealth, but they drive that old truck and they still wear the same clothes. And Granny's out there making soap. and rheumatism medicine, if you've seen the show. And they're, the menu that she cooks for meals sounds like roadkill. And they're the hicks. They're the hillbillies, but they're living in this world. They're having great, great difficulty considering themselves millionaires. They're living in a partial reality. And that's where the humor for the show comes from. And I think there's a very direct analogy between that show and the premise for it as an illustration of what the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to do in Romans 6, verses 1 through 11, particularly verse 11. If you go back to verse 11, it says, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the point that this is the very first exhortation, encouragement, command, if you will, that we get in the book of Romans. Up to this point, it's all been doctrine. It's all been biblical truth. And so now he says, based on what you've heard, based on what you know, here's how to live. And there's a sermon there in itself that doctrine is for living. Doctrine is not simply head knowledge, but you got to have it so that you can live appropriately. And he's saying here, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I think that verse really sums up the first 14 verses for us. Now, why is that exhortation given? What's the context here? For us to understand what Paul is trying to get across in these first 14 verses of chapter 6, we need to back up to chapter 5, verse 20, where we read, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So he's telling us that one purpose for the law of God was to convict us of sin, show us our need of Jesus, our inability to meet God's standard. But the comfort is, no matter how great the sin, God's grace and mercy is greater. But Paul wisely anticipates the objection some will have to that statement. He wisely anticipates that some would say, wait, if you start telling people that God's grace is greater than any sin, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, you're going to have problems. So Paul anticipates that. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" If God's grace is greater than sin, does that mean let's just sin more so we'll get more grace? And what does he respond in verse 2? "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul says, may it never be. To borrow from the film The Princess Bride, he's saying it's inconceivable. That does not compute. That does not work. That does not fit the biblical paradigm. And he says, well, why is that? And the shorter answer is, it's because of who you are. A Christian, by definition, is one who is one in Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw that everyone is born one with Adam, and he is our representative, caused us all kind of problems through his disobedience. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all, as the little rhyme goes, and that's true. But by faith, we can be one with Jesus, so that all that he has done and accomplished can count for us. His payment for our sin, his life of perfect righteousness. So we're one with Jesus by faith, then what he has done can count for us. And so I believe what Paul is saying to sum up this passage is this. To live a life of continual, repetitive sin, persistence in that life, to think that you want to sin more because God likes to forgive more, and you think, this is a great deal, I like this. If that's your line of thinking, you need to remember that a believer is one who is one with Jesus Christ, dead to the reign of sin, but alive to God in the reign of grace. I think that's what this passage is teaching us. And so I want us to unpack the passage by really letting verse 11 be our outline. Look at verse 11 again. "So you must also consider yourselves, reckon yourselves, understand yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So let's think, first of all, that we need to consider we don't want to be a bunch of spiritual Jed Clampets, right? We want to consider ourselves who we are, what the Scriptures teach us, who we are in Jesus Christ. And the first thing we have to consider ourselves is just that, one with Jesus Christ. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God, in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the benefits of preaching through a book of Scripture like we're doing through the book of Romans is that you're able to really grasp biblical themes. And the theme for Romans, as well as through all of Scripture, particularly Romans, is the necessity of understanding and getting your arms around being one with Jesus, union with Jesus Christ. That's critically important to understand the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian. That union that comes by faith, by trust. Remember the analogy we used last week is like if you're taking a trip, you don't simply go to the airport and say you're going to follow the plane to your destination. That's silly. That's crazy. You've got to be one, if you will, with the aircraft. You've got to be in it so that where it goes, you goes. Similarly, you're not a Christian by following Jesus or following His example. You need to be one with Jesus so that what He has done counts for you. We must be one with Jesus Christ. And the truth of union with Jesus Christ through faith is what permeates this passage. It's the basis for all that's said. I mean, look at verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So Paul speaks it here of being baptized into Jesus. That's a big part of what baptism pictures, our union with Jesus, being baptized into Jesus. Paul uses this kind of language elsewhere. Listen to Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, Paul's not saying, let's just be clear about something. He's not saying that everyone who has ever been baptized is by definition savingly united to Jesus Christ. That's not what he's saying. In a sense, we could say this passage is somewhat of a dry passage. He's teaching more of the meaning of baptism. And he's using the language of baptism to stress union with Christ. I mean, we know from this letter alone that one is made right with God through faith, through rest and trust in Jesus Christ. You're not made a Christian by an act, even of baptism. That's not what makes one right with God. But it is a necessary thing that must happen in the life of a Christian, a one who is part of God's family. The theme of Romans is justification by faith alone. And again, just to review quickly, justification is that courtroom language by which God, our judge, can declare us not guilty, and more than not guilty, adopted as His sons and daughters because of what? What Jesus has done. His perfect life, His perfect record, His suffering the penalty for sin that we receive, we appropriate by faith. And according to verse 4 that we just read, this being united to Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection results in newness of life. And so that thinking a person will persist, will live in, to use that language of verse 2, an old way of life, Paul says, that's just inconceivable due to the nature of what's happened to you, of being united to Jesus. According to verse 5, the resurrection life of Christ is at work in those who are united to Jesus. That's how and why change occurs. Let's speak theologically. What's happening here is Paul is linking our justification with our sanctification. All right, we talked about justification. Now that's a one-time deal. That's a one-time act. That's the gavel is lowered, not guilty, and more than that, adopted, forgiven. It's a one-time act of God's grace. Sanctification, though, is not a one-time act. It's process. It's that lifelong process whereby we are more and more dying to sin and becoming more like Jesus. And the two are linked. God justifies us in order that He might sanctify us. They're linked, but they're also distinct. We're not made right with God by our efforts at holiness. That would be to confuse and conflate justification and sanctification. But Paul is saying here, the basis for your growth in holiness is rooted in who you are in Jesus your justification by faith alone. And so when we are one with Jesus by faith, God counts Jesus' work as our work. And when that happens, change happens. You know, in this heat and lack of enough rain, a lot of us are watering our lawns. And if you were to do it the old-fashioned way, I say, if you don't have an irrigation system in your yard, and mine's not working, so I'm forced to do it the old-fashioned way, right? Get a sprinkler and attach it to a hose. If you do that and you turn the water on and you don't see water emanating from your sprinkler and that thing start to spin or to move back and forth or whatever sprinkler system you have, you immediately think something's wrong. Maybe there's a kink in the hose I need to find, or maybe something's blocking the sprinkler. I mean, it is inconceivable for there not to be water coming out of the end of that sprinkler when it's connected to the hose and the water flow is turned on. And that's what Paul is saying. If you are united to Jesus Christ, there's going to be change. There must be change. And so I think the application is the Christian is not one who can say, look, you know, there's just some things I just can't do. I just can't forgive this person. I'm just the kind of person. This one drives me crazy. I'm just the kind of person. I'm sorry. I just say whatever is on my mind. That's just the kind of person I am. You know, in other words, I'm just naturally rude and insensitive, you know, but that's just the way I am. I just say what I think. And I just can't, there's nothing I can do about it. God just made me this way. And we can't say that if the way we're living is contrary to His Word. It's inconceivable. Now, what I'm not saying is that there won't be a struggle. I believe what the Christian life often is for most of us, if not all of us, is three steps forward and two steps back. Or it may even feel like two steps forward and three steps back. That there is, for the Christian, real struggle, but there's no place in the struggle, by virtue of being united to Jesus Christ, for despair, for defeat, or for complete resignation. That's just the way I am. Can't do anything about it. I'm sorry. That's just, there's no way I can do that. God's not given us the freedom to say that. We're united to Jesus Christ. So you need to consider yourself in union with Him by faith. You need to consider yourself one with Jesus and all that that means. Not only must you do that, consider yourself one with Jesus, you must consider yourself dead to the reign of sin. Dead to the reign of sin. Look at verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What is Paul saying here? Just to sum up, I believe what Paul is trying to stress in these verses is this. For the Christian, sin has no dominion, but it certainly has influence. For the Christian, sin has no dominion, but it certainly has influence. I mean, if this passage is teaching that when you become a Christian, you no longer sin, why is Paul even exhorting us the way he is? Why is he giving us these exhortations? Well, he's assuming you're struggling with sin. But he's saying, consider yourself not under the reign, the dominion of sin. He says, our old self was crucified with Him, with Jesus. This is the self before we came to faith in Christ. We call this the unregenerate self. This is what died with Jesus in His death. And this death came about in order that the body of sin, the body which we inhabit, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This, again, the body of sin, the bodies that we live in. And to be clear, Paul's not teaching that the body is inherently sinful, but it is the means by which we sin. That's what he's teaching. And we're to consider ourselves, again to get back to verse 11, dead to sin. Sin is to have no dominion. Certainly it has influence. We're no longer, again, according to verse 2, to live in it. Our lives should not be marked by persistence in it. I listened to an interview this week with Rosario Champagne Butterfield. And I've mentioned her a few times. She's authored a book, Openness Unhindered, as well as The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield was active in homosexual lifestyle, was a tenured professor at Syracuse. She wrote policy for the university for LGBT rights and so forth. And she came to faith in Christ. She is now speaks very winsomely and wisely on a biblical response to a lot of these issues. And in this interview, she made the point that really, in reality, before she became a Christian, there was no struggle with sin. The struggle happened after she became a Christian. And that's the truth. That's the reality. So be encouraged. If you're struggling, that's a good place to be. It's those who are apathetic, who show no signs of caring. They're the ones that we worry about. I like what Tim Keller has to say about what it means for us to live in sin. They'll use the language of verse 2. To live in sin is to tolerate it. It's for a Christian, sin should repulse us. There should be distaste for it. It should bother us. So if you're living in sin, you're tolerating it. If you're living in sin, you're making no progress with it. I think what Paul is arguing against, to live in sin is to practice sin habitually, unremittingly, no diminishment whatsoever. For the Christian, there should be a distaste towards sin. It should bother us. But look at verses 8 through 10. As Paul continues on this idea. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So Paul is making great pastoral application that we're one with Jesus means that we've died to sin. We've also died to death in a real way. And we no longer have to fear death. Death that should not have the grip of fear over the believer. And that gets back to verse 5. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall be certainly united with Him in a resurrection like His. So there's great hope in this passage. That for those of us who are in Christ, death has been conquered. Years ago, I was privileged to preach my grandmother's funeral. And my grandmother died of Alzheimer's. And in her latter years, she forgot all of us. She forgot her children, her grandchildren. She forgot her husband. She didn't seem to know anything. But I was able at her funeral, as I would be able to preach it at the funeral of any believer who dies from dementia or Alzheimer's or one of those mentally debilitating diseases. When a person's in Christ, they may forget us, but Jesus never forgets them. He can't. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what Paul is proclaiming here. That's the hope and comfort we have. It's a confident expectation for the believer in Jesus Christ. Death has no longer dominion over Jesus. Therefore, for those who are one with Jesus, it has no dominion over us. We must, Paul says, consider ourselves dead to sin. And let me give you an illustration that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great set of commentaries in the book of Romans. And lest you think that your pastor is simply lifting all his sermons out of Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentaries, I can assure you I'm not. For this reason, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6, preached 14 sermons. And you're getting one, okay? So I'm not just reading you Lloyd-Jones sermons, and I'm not a Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's why you're not getting 14 sermons. But he offers this great illustration. He preached in the 50s and 60s. That was kind of, I would say, in the 70s in London. And this is the illustration he provides. He says, take the case of those poor slaves in the United States of America about 100 years ago. They were in a condition of slavery. Then the American Civil War came, and as the result of that war, slavery was abolished in the United States. But what had actually happened? All slaves, young and old, were given their freedom. But many of the older ones who had endured long years of servitude found it very difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and that they were free, but hundreds, not to say thousands, of times in their afterlives and experiences, many of them did not realize it. And when they saw their old master coming near them, they began to quake and to tremble and to wonder whether they were going to be sold. You can still be a slave experientially, even when you are no longer a slave legally. Whatever you may feel, whatever your experience may be, God tells us here through His Word that if we are in Christ, We are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under the reign and rule of sin. And if I fall into sin, as I do, it is simply because I do not realize who I am. And Lloyd-Jones then says, realize it. Reckon it. Consider it. Consider yourselves one with Jesus, dead to the reign of sin, and lastly, alive to the reign of grace. Alive to the reign of grace. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. So here's what Paul is saying here, if I'll sum up. What he's teaching us here is, grace is opposed to merit. It's not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to merit, but it's not opposed to effort. In other words, we are in a relationship with God through Christ, all of His grace, all of His mercy from start to finish. We didn't do anything to earn it or to deserve it. Grace is opposed to merit, but it's not opposed to effort. It's not because there's an exhortation to effort. Look at verse 13. Do not present your members, he's talking about our bodies, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. There's this negative and there's this positive. Don't pursue sin, pursue God. Let me quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones one more time. Christianity never stops at the negative. It always goes on to the positive. We're not simply called to be moral. We're called to be holy. We're called to be sanctified. See that parallel exhortation. Understand yourself. Understand your areas of struggle. Don't pursue that, but pursue God. And as a byproduct, you'll pursue holiness. And then verse 14, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. And there's a summary statement for us in verse 14. Now, some have taken that verse to suggest that what that means is a Christian's a person who can simply ignore God's law. For example, the Ten Commandments. They don't have any place in the life of a Christian because I'm not under law. I'm under grace. So the only law I have is the law of love. And I would call that an unfortunate interpretation. Being in Christ certainly means we no longer face the law's condemnation. But what we have as believers in Jesus Christ is a new and better relationship to the law. Now it can show us what holiness looks like. It points us to the character of God. The law was never, ever given as a means for someone to earn a right relationship with God. That was never its intention. Think about in Exodus 20 when the law, the Ten Commandments, are given. The preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 reads like this. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So what God is saying is, you belong to me. I bought you. I own you. I have redeemed you. Now listen to my law. And what the law ultimately does for the Christian is, in the words of Dr. Knox Chamblin, one of my seminary professors, the law, in effect, takes the Christian by the hand, leads them to Jesus and says, here, he can do for you what I can't. The law can't save. Grace destroys merit, but it promotes effort. That's what things, because of God's grace and mercy, live a life, pursue God, pursue holiness. Here's the language we use to let grace drive us to God. And to fight sin, we can ask ourselves these questions. Will I defile the heart Christ died to wash? Will I trample on the very purpose of His pain? Will I thwart the very goal of His suffering? That's bringing grace to bear on our fight with sin. We consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God under the reign of grace. I think I mentioned last week that Connie and I got to spend a week in Gatlinburg for a vacation. As we were coming back from Gatlinburg, we stopped off at Tallulah Gorge. And they've kind of changed the roads up that way in the past few years. And we've driven by it, but I had never stopped to actually look at it. So on our way back, I said, I want to look at the gorge. I want to see the gorge. You know, one of the Walindas had walked across it on a tightrope And so we pull over and look at it. Apparently, Wikipedia is a wonderful thing. It told me that this was Georgia's first tourist attraction. And that gorge is 900 to 1,000 feet deep. It's the deepest gorge east of the Mississippi. So we pulled over and there's a great lookout spot. So we're looking down on the gorge. And one of the really fascinating things to see while we were looking at Tallulah Gorge was there were about four or five hawks. And they were just circling the area. I guess they were catching our pilots could help me out here. They were catching the updrafts. I guess they were coming out of that gorge. And they were just catching those updrafts and just circling. And at that level, we were actually looking down on a hawk as it was circling. You know, when does that ever happen? Most of the time you're looking up. Now we're looking down. Four or five beautiful birds just circling. And it looked to me, I couldn't see their beaks or their faces. It looked to me like they were enjoying themselves. And if I'd have been a hawk, I'd enjoyed it. I thought, man, what a great place to be a hawk. Beautiful bird, catching the wind, just flying over that open gorge. There was beauty there, and those hawks being what God created them to be and doing what God designed them to do. And I believe that helps us understand the reign of grace in the Christian life. What gives us the fuel, what gives us the updraft, is the grace and mercy of God in Christ, His love for us. And we seek to a life of holiness, a life of conformity to His will in Scripture. We're seeking to be what He made us to be. We're not following the whims, the dictates of a cosmic killjoy in heaven. It's one who made us and who made all things wisely and perfectly. And there is joy to be found in that. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this in the book of Titus. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who were zealous for good works." There's that language. The grace of God has appeared, training us, teaching us, motivating us, shaping us. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans 6. Listen, your last name, I'm comfortably assured this morning, is not Clampett. We don't have any Clampetts. I don't think there's any Clampetts here visiting. And I mean that certainly figuratively. You're made to live in a mansion with all the benefits. You're made to live in new clothes, the robe of Christ's righteousness. You're made to take advantage of all the benefits of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All the riches that are in Christ Jesus are yours by faith. That's the way we are meant to live. And what Paul is telling us, the Bible is telling us, is consider yourselves, live life like that's true. Dead to sin, dead to the reign of sin, and alive to the reign of grace. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're asking questions, if you've not actively transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus, let me just review with you what it means to become a Christian. And just a helpful way to remember, three R's: to repent, to receive, and to rest. To repent means to turn from and to turn to. To see your sin, to feel sorrow for it, and turn to Jesus. To receive, the second R, is to recognize who Jesus is as King, as Lord, and as Savior, as Redeemer, one who's paid the penalty for sin. And then to rest is to trust, to put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what it means to become, to be a Christian. Believer, this morning, the table is here yet again to remind us of our oneness with Jesus. It's communion. Communion with Jesus. Fellowship with Jesus. It's a time for us to be reminded that we're one with Him. But here's the means by which we are dead to sin and alive to the reign of grace. So as we come together to the table, let's take advantage of this opportunity for reminder of experience of union with Jesus by faith. And if you're not a Christian, our encouragement is not to take the bread or the cup as it comes, but to take Jesus, again, by faith, remembering those three R's. If you have questions, I'd love to talk to you about it. One of our elders will even be available after the service near the front to pray with anyone about anything, but certainly about those issues as well. Well, let's pray together. Father, we